Grace and peace and mercy be unto you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In our gospel reading today, we have recorded a rather famous story from the Bible that is often referred to as the Road to Emmaus. And I suppose that that's an okay title in that what happens in this story happens while two disciples are walking on their road towards a village called Emmaus. And yet today, I would like to propose to us a different title for this story. And yes, I know this is especially dangerous, preaching in a congregation named Emmaus. And yet, I propose a title that I think better captures what this episode is really about. I propose that instead of calling this story The Road to Emmaus, that we call it The Road to Revelation. The essence of this story is really about how the risen Lord now reveals himself. And as we will see, Jesus here reveals himself through a process or a road that eventually leads to the discovery of who he really is, a road to revelation. Well, let's look at this story. What we have here is the first recorded appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. It begins with two followers walking away from Jerusalem, and it is clear that they are distraught and in despair. And of course they are. Their world has crashed in around them. Jesus, whom they had dedicated their lives to, was betrayed, captured, and crucified. Suddenly leaderless, emotionally devastated, not knowing what to do, likely fearing for their own lives, they do what any of us would do. They get away. They leave. They go home and try to begin the process of figuring out, well, what next? It is, of course, only natural that they would walk, and as they were walking, then talk about everything that happened. And that's then where our story begins. Our text says that as they were walking, Jesus himself came up and walked beside them. But then Luke quickly adds, but as they walked, these disciples were kept from recognizing Jesus. Well, what? Why? This is after the resurrection. Isn't it Jesus' main job now to show himself alive? To reveal himself to his disciples, at least, as the risen one? But no, here at his very first appearance, after rising from the dead, these two are kept from recognizing him. How this happened, we don't know. The text doesn't say whether Jesus looked different or whether the disciples' minds were somehow kept from processing who he really was. We don't know. We just know that at first, they didn't recognize Jesus. This then sets us up for the essence of what is to follow the story. We know that Jesus is going to reveal himself to these disciples, but how is he going to do it? Well, we already know this. He isn't going to blast them with the truth. He isn't going to blast them with the reality of the resurrection. He doesn't shout, hey guys, it's me, here I am, I'm alive. No, he doesn't do that at all. Instead, having kept them from immediately recognizing him, what does Jesus do? Well, he asks a question. He asks them, what are you talking about? I think that it is incredibly significant that Jesus begins this process of revealing himself with what? With a question. What are you talking about? These two then respond to Jesus by asking a question of their own. Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened in these last days? And oh, the irony of this question. Of them asking Jesus, don't you know what just happened? And again, notice how Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't respond by blasting them. Of course I know, I'm Jesus. I know what has happened here more than you have any idea. No, he doesn't blast them with this. He doesn't blast them with even the truth itself. Instead, gentle as ever, Jesus asks another question. Well, what things? And these two questions aren't just any questions. He doesn't ask them about the weather. He doesn't ask them about sports. Instead, he asks them questions that invite these two to open up and share with him their hearts. In fact, notice the effect that these two questions have on these disciples. The text says that they stopped walking. It says that they became downcast. They are incredibly sad. What things? Well, Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. And then suddenly, having been given permission to talk, the floodgates open and they pour out their hearts to this stranger. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. But the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women, they amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen visions of an angel's who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. These two questions asked by Jesus allow for them to open up. The dam is broken in gushing of pain and disappointment and confusion. They pour out to this stranger the contents of their inmost hearts. Pastor David Smith, a pastor who writes on our very text today, writes this. He writes, "We live in a world where millions of people in our world at the start of this third millennium find themselves walking a pathway that brings them very close to the lonely two on the road to Emmaus. Christian mission, and particularly the practice of evangelism, has often ignored the order I am suggesting here, wanting to reverse the sequence in the story by beginning at the end, declaring the triumph of the resurrection without listening to the indications of pain, doubt, and anger of those who have turned away from Jerusalem. The result is that the message declared by Christians is simply unbelievable for people whose emotional and spiritual experience renders them incapable of receiving such a message while their gaping wounds still require healing." Notice how Smith talks about an order here. He's suggesting that effective evangelism, the revealing of Jesus to others, begins not with a declaration of the gospel, but rather with listening. Listening to people as they share their stories. Stories that are often filled with pain and doubt and maybe even anger towards God. Of course, this type of evangelism, well, this type is hard. It's actually a lot easier to stand on the street corner and proclaim the gospel, or occasionally post a Bible passage on our Facebook page, or have a bumper sticker that says Jesus saves. The type of evangelism that Jesus says, that Jesus here models, is hard because we have to really talk with people. We have to take the time to listen to people, to be the kind of people that others trust to share where they are coming from, knowing that we are really going to listen to them. Francis Schaeffer, arguably one of the greatest modern Christian apologists, a powerful defender of the Christian faith, was once asked that if he had an hour with a non-Christian, what would he do? He said, "I would listen for 55 minutes, and then maybe, have something to say to them for the final five. So helpful. I am convinced that in talking with those who have turned away from Jerusalem, the only way to get past the superficial, the only way to get past people's defenses against the gospel, defenses that they themselves often don't really believe, is to first invite people to share with us their stories, where they are coming from, what they have experienced, what they currently believe, what their hurts and what their disappointments and what their pains are. When we listen to people's stories, when we are the kind of people that others trust to share their stories with, knowing that we really care and that we will really listen to them, then we are allowed into their innermost hearts, into the sacred places that all people have. And it is in these sacred places of pain, doubt, anger, and fear, what we will likely discover when we really listen is that they hold misplaced hope. Remember these two disciples, what they said? In talking about Jesus to Jesus, they said, "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to save, redeem Israel." Well, these two had their hope in Jesus, which is right, but their hope was anchored in a preconceived and misconceived expectation of who Jesus was and what he would do. Even after all the time that they had spent with him, even after everything he had said and done, they still expected Jesus to be an earthly king who would redeem Israel from Rome, that he would reestablish the independent kingdom of Israel on earth. Well, he didn't do this. He didn't do what they expected. He didn't do what they wanted. And so their hope in him was crushed. And because these beliefs were so strong, because they held such strong, preconceived, misconceived expectations of who Jesus was and what he would do, that they simply didn't know what to do now with the truth. They didn't know what to do with these crazy rumors about Jesus being alive. What's more, they shared some of our women. They amazed us. They went to the tomb but didn't find his body. They came, told us they'd seen visions of angels. He was alive. Some of our companions went to the tomb, found it as they had said, but they did not see Jesus. This new information totally baffles them. It doesn't fit any of their categories. It doesn't fit their picture of who they think Jesus is and what they think Jesus should have done. And therefore, they're in despair. I'm reminded of that famous quote where a Christian says to a non-Christian, "Tell me about the God you don't believe in, because I probably don't believe in that God either." In listening to the stories of those walking away from Jerusalem, we will often hear about disappointment in, doubt in, and anger in a God that we don't believe in. It is so easy for all of us to construct in our minds incredibly strong ideas of who we think God is and what we think God should do. And then when that God doesn't do what we want or expect, we despair. In fact, again, I would argue that the majority of people who have turned away from God, who have turned their backs on Jerusalem, have done so because the God that they have imagined has disappointed them and left them despairing. So then the question is, how then do we respond to such despair in our friends, in our colleagues? After asking and really listening to them. What do we do in the final 5 minutes of our hour? Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Having asked and listened, Jesus then, at the end, turns their minds and hearts to scripture. Jesus himself turns to scripture to reveal to these two disciples what? Well, himself. I love that. Has that ever hit you before with this text? In order to reveal himself, Jesus himself turns to scripture to reveal himself. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what scripture said concerning himself. The road to revelation always runs through scripture, even for Jesus himself. Scripture shatters and scripture builds. It shatters all our preconceived, misconceived expectations and understanding of who God is. These two disciples had their false picture of the Messiah crushed. Jesus showed them from Scripture that no, the Messiah would not vanquish Rome. No, the Messiah would not establish a new divinic dynasty on earth. And having thoroughly shattered these false images, Jesus then used Scripture to build in them true, right, and life-giving knowledge of who he really was and what he really came to do. The road to revelation always runs through scriptures. And as this scripture further shows, it runs through the sacraments. Jesus and these disciples, while talking, then they eventually come to the little village of Emmaus. And as they approached the village, Jesus acted as if he was going to go further, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for the day is almost over." So he went. When he was at the table, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, very familiar words, and began to give it to them, and their eyes were opened, finally. And they finally recognized him. And then he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning with us while he talked to us in the road and opened scriptures?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 with them, saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized when he broke the bread with them. It is finally in the breaking and the giving of the bread that their eyes were opened and he recognized him. And then what happens? Jesus disappears. And again, I love that. They see, and immediately then he disappears, and it's back to living by faith. But notice what happens next. The two then ask each other, "Were not our hearts burning with us?" Well, he talked with us and opened the scriptures. And then the text says, in the middle of the night, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They turn around. The very definition of repentance. The two that were heading away from the city in despair now turned back towards Jerusalem full of joy with their hearts burning within them. The road to revelation, which Jesus here models, begins with listening. Listening to people's stories, where they are coming from. And having listened, the ground eventually becomes ripe for scripture. Scripture which shatters our preconceived and misconceived understanding of God, replacing it with the life-giving truth of who Jesus really is, what he has really done, and what he will yet do for his people. And then, with burning hearts, more and more people will turn back to Jerusalem, ready to tell others, "It is true, it is true. The Lord has risen. Christ has risen." Amen. Amen.